mercies that allow us to be back with you this evening, and we are grateful for the privilege of ministry extended to us. We desire that our God be glorified tonight in our time together around His Word. We appreciate your prayers this morning for us, as well as your bearing with us in the midst of the cold that we had. I honestly didn't know what would come out this morning when we stood up to minister. I knew that talking one-on-one, it was tolerable, but I didn't know how intolerable or tolerable it would be, and I appreciate your kindness and patience, and we'll be thankful things are a little bit better this evening, it seems. But in any event, we want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with us tonight to Matthew's Gospel, please, the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 11. And I'd like for us to look at a portion at the beginning of that chapter, focusing especially on verses 2 through 6. But I'd like for us to read together through verse 19, beginning there at verse 1 of Matthew 11. As we look together at this portion tonight, as we focus on verses 2 through 6, I want us to think together about the subject, dealing with discouragement. Dealing with discouragement. And we want to look particularly at an episode in the life of John the Baptist that I believe really is something that all of us, I trust, can benefit from in our own lives as we see what unfolded in the life of John, who was a servant of God, and as well our Lord Jesus Christ. Begin at Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, and I want us to read together through verse 19. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified over children. We'll end our reading of God's Word there. Let me just pause together and ask our God to grant His blessing. Father, we bow as we've read Your Word to ask You now to give to us food for our souls. And Father, as has been prayed already for Your blessing on the ministry of Your Word, so we'll ask again that in Your Spirit's power You would grant Your Word to go forth to benefit hearer and speaker. And Father, may we, as we hear Your Word, hear Your voice, even the voice of our good shepherd, our Lord Jesus, through these words, we ask in His worthy name. Amen. As we look at these words tonight of John, of Matthew chapter 11, dealing with John the Baptist, I want us again to think about the subject, dealing with discouragement. As we do that, I think we can all empathize with what I understand John to be going through here. Some may disagree, we'll say more about that. I think all of us in some measure, whatever our tenor, whatever our bent of character or of personality, all of us know what it is to face discouragement. When I was growing up, my brother had a little plaque in his room. He took the front room, in the home where I grew up in Fayetteville. Before he did, he and I believed the jumping thing lived in it. But after a while, we found out the jumping thing was harmless, and my brother took that front room. He had a little plaque that he hung up there in his room. Had a fellow who jumped off of it, appeared about a 20-story building. The caption read, "Be an optimist." And it had the fellow saying, as he jumped off that building, "So far, so good." Of course, you know, they say it's not the jump that hurts you, it's that sudden stop. But in any event, you may be like him, an optimist, so far, so good. You may be a pessimist. You might be the kind who, like the pessimist, wanted to be an optimist, but he's afraid it wouldn't work out, so he didn't become one. Some of us are that way. Some of us may border the other extreme. Vance Havner said about the optimist that he's a person with misty optics. I think sometimes that's the case. But in any event, we probably have all had the experience of a brother I remember sharing one time as he was going through a difficult time in his life. He'd met his wife for lunch, and as he was talking with her, he was going over some of the recent trials and problems that he and she had experienced, and he told her, "Life didn't turn out like I'd planned." Well, as wives can sometimes be, she wasn't the most appropriate one to tell that to. She began to rehearse some of her own problems and say, "Do you think I wanted all of these things?" Remind me of the minister who thought he'd preached a particularly good sermon one night. As he drove home, he told his wife, he said, "You know, there are very few great preachers left in the world." She said, "Yes, and there's one less than you think." Sometimes our wives tend to do us that way. In that case, this brother found. But what he said is something I think every one of us can empathize with. He was telling her, "Life didn't turn out like I'd planned." That is what happens when discouragement comes. I think one of the best formulas for understanding discouragement is when we say that experience has not caught up with expectation. Or, if you will, expectation has not been matched by experience. Now, I believe, brothers and sisters, in Matthew chapter 11, that's what John the Baptist is facing. Now, there are those who are friends of John the Baptist. I'm a friend, by the way, but there are some friends of John the Baptist who don't want to believe that he was going through a time of spiritual discouragement here. And so they say, "Well, John's disciples were, and so John sends them." Well, I don't believe that's the case. I believe that as John was there at Machaerus in prison, imprisoned by Herod, I believe that he himself was facing a time of genuine spiritual discouragement. And I want us to notice that in those words, verses 2 and 3 of Matthew chapter 11. And I want to call attention here to John's actions. We read again there in verses 2 and 3 of Matthew 11. "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" The background, I believe, to what's going on in John's life is found in that little three-word prepositional phrase, "in the prison." Verse 2 records, "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ," John was, according to the testimony of the Jewish historian Josephus, John was imprisoned at Machaerus, not far from Herod's palace. In fact, the prison at Machaerus was within earshot of the palace. John had been imprisoned, Josephus records, for about a year. And if you think about what's going on here, I believe from this background, we can appreciate why it was that John was probably experiencing the discouragement that appears here in Matthew 11. You remember in his preaching in Matthew 3 recorded there, John had proclaimed that when Messiah appeared, he would gather his wheat into the garner or granary, and he would burn the chaff with fire unquenchable. Now, John wasn't wrong, I believe, at all. That's going to take place. But as John, from the vantage point of the law, from the vantage point of the prophets, if John predicted that, I believe he saw what Brother Schofield and other writers had presented in the Old Testament view is the mountain peaks of Bible prophecy. You see, those who predicted the sufferings of Messiah and the glories that would follow, as Peter describes it in 1 Peter 1, I believe they saw those mountain peaks butt up against one another. They saw the sufferings of Messiah. They saw the glories of his kingdom reign. But they didn't know something that you and I standing this side of the cross know. We know this 2,000-year interlude, the mysteries that they did not see. The mysteries of the kingdom our Lord talked about, the mystery of the church age that Paul spoke about. John the Baptist standing from the viewpoint of the law, as our Lord Jesus says in Matthew 11, the law and the prophets were until John. From that time the kingdom of heaven's preached. John saw the glories of Christ, the glories of Messiah, the glories of the King. And as he did, what happened there in his own experience didn't match up with what he had preached, what expectation was his. And that was, of course, that the wheat would be gathered in the granary of Messiah, put into his treasure house, put into his storage barn. What would happen to the chaff? The chaff would be burnt with fire unquenchable. And where is John? John's been gathered not into Messiah's granary, but into the prison. And where is he? He's within earshot of the palace of Herod, where Herod's wicked partying and wicked revelry, all of his debauchery and immorality, keep going on. And if you will, the chaff's not been burnt with fire unquenchable as yet. It will happen, granted. And so I believe John, facing that expectation not matched by experience, John falls prey to spiritual discouragement. John finds himself in that situation. And as he's in prison, he hears, verse 2 tells us, the works of Christ. Now Matthew, by his writing there on the inspiration of the Spirit, lets us in on something. The works of who? He doesn't say the works of Jesus. He uses the title of our Lord, Christ, Messiah, the works of the Anointed One. But as John hears about those works, John sends two of his disciples to ask, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? The word coming one there is a title of Messiah. The Jews spoke of the Lord Jesus, or maybe not speak of him in their understanding that way, but they spoke of Messiah as the coming one, he that cometh. That's the way John speaks of him here as he sends these two disciples. What I would point out to you, though, as we think about these words is John's action here. We understand John to be going through a time of discouragement spiritually. Expectation has not been matched by experience. He doesn't know the time frame with regard to Messiah's coming and Messiah's second coming. And yet John does the right thing in the midst of his discouragement. He goes to the Lord Jesus with it. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, any time that you and I face spiritual discouragement, the thing to do is to do what John the Baptist does here, and that's take it to Jesus. Don't our hymns tell us to do that? Are you weary? Are you heavy-hearted? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Are you grieving? Overjoyed, departed? Tell it to Jesus alone. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. And what does the chorus tell us to do? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Again and again, our hymns, if you will, speak to us about what John did, John's action here. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. I've enjoyed from time to time reading some of the sermons of Brother Charles Spurgeon. In some of the early years of Brother Spurgeon's messages, there's a little poem or piece of poetry that I've seen in his messages that I've never been able to see in anything larger than just a bar, just a line. But what it says, I like. It simply says this, sink or swim, I go to him. And brothers and sisters, I believe that's what John is doing here. Sink or swim, he's doing what he advised men to do. Is on the banks of Jordan, the Lord Jesus appeared. And he told them, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And here, that's what he's doing. He's beholding the Lord Jesus afresh. And in that time of discouragement, in that pitch, if you will, I believe, a spiritual doubt, John the Baptist looks afresh to Christ. May I say to you, brothers and sisters, that's what we need to do when we find ourselves facing discouragement. By the way, John's disciples learned well from him. In Matthew 14, when John the Baptist is put to death, executed by Herod, you know what we read about his disciples? They came, took his body, buried it, and went and told Jesus. Wonder where they learned to go to Jesus with that. I think they learned it from John. They went and told Jesus. That's what John had taught them to do when they faced trial. Go to him with it. I want you to notice with me now in Matthew 11, please, Jesus' attitude. The attitude of our Lord Jesus as John takes this step of asking, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? You might say, as you look at the words of Matthew 11, Brother David, I'm sorry, I don't see anything about Jesus' attitude. Well, in some measure, that's my point. It's not seen right there in Matthew 11. Those words that we're looking at, verses 2 through 6. I have to tell you, had I been the Lord Jesus, and John the Baptist had asked me, are you really the coming one, or do we look for another? I think I would have gotten a little bit huffy. I'd have gotten a little bit mad about that. I believe I'd have said something like, this is David Morris now, not our Lord Jesus. I believe I'd have said something like, well, that no good so-and-so. He held me in his arms. As he laid me under the waters of Jordan, he heard the voice from heaven. He saw the dove descending, the Holy Spirit in a bodily form. He witnessed and heard things that no one else ever witnessed or heard. He should know I'm the coming one. But that's not the attitude of our Lord, is it? He doesn't have any word of reproof. He doesn't have any word of censure. He doesn't have any word of rebuke for John, does he? In fact, when John's disciples leave, our Lord Jesus has nothing but praise and commendation for John. If you will, he hands him a bouquet and says, what'd you go out to hear in the wilderness? A prophet? He says, oh, more than a prophet. And he talks John up, if you will. He says of John, this is he of whom the prophet spoke. And he speaks of John as that messenger before Messiah. And we see here our Lord's attitude. We see the heart of the one who in Isaiah's prophecy is presented as a servant of the Lord, Isaiah 50, verse 4, who knows how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Such is our Lord's attitude. But we see something else, I think. Later in Matthew 11, our Lord will speak in verse 28 words that probably all of us could quote. And he'll say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. If you will, in those great words of invitation of Matthew 11:28, I believe our Lord evidences that heart toward John. Not a heart of rebuke, but a heart of invitation that says, John, you're heavy laden. Bring to me your burden. Bring to me your care. If you would look with me, too, at Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, the words there, verses 14 and following, we see something else, I believe, about our Lord's attitude that is evident in his dealings with John. Matthew 12, verses 14 and following, we read, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he shall not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Here Matthew quotes the words of the first servant song of Isaiah, found in Isaiah 42, 1 and following. As the servant of the Lord is presented there by God himself, behold my servant whom I uphold. As God presents his servant to Israel in that first song of Isaiah 42, God says about his servant, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. As I see that servant song spoken of as fulfilled in our Lord there in the words of Matthew 12, I think of that's how our Lord Jesus dealt with John as he sends to the Lord and asks, are you the coming one? Our Lord's attitude is revealed in as John there, like a smoking flax. Flax as a plant was used by the Jews and by those of the Near East for a wick. But of course, sometimes wicks can grow dim. And instead of flaming, they would begin to smolder. Our Lord isn't one who in his dealings with us quenches us, extinguishes us, and we begin to smolder. Rather, he's able, he knows what to do, to fan us back to a flame for his glory. And that's the attitude I see him evidencing toward John. He doesn't break the bruised reed. Instead, he tenderly deals with it so that he might nourish it, if you will, bring it so that it could bear fruit for him again. I want you to look with me as we continue to think of Matthew 11 here. I want you to think with me of our Lord's answer as well. We see John's action and Jesus, our Lord's answer. But I also want you to notice, or Jesus' attitude, I want you also to notice his answer. The words of verses 4 and 5 of John of Matthew 11, we read this. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." There are two things that I'd ask you to think with me about in our Lord's answer here. As he responds to John, he first does some miracles. Dr. Luke, in his account of what Matthew records here, speaks of how in that hour Jesus healed many. And as he did, John's disciples, the two who had been sent, they were there witness to the miracles that Jesus did. And then they were sent back by our Lord with this word that we have recorded in verse 5. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. But what I would point out to you, brothers and sisters, is in what our Lord Jesus says here of his miracles, he is pointing John to specific miracles that the Old Testament had said Messiah would do. Miracles that the Word had witnessed about Messiah, our Lord performs. And in performing those miracles, John, if you will, is being pointed back to the witness of the Word to Christ. In other words, he's being told, the Word tells you I'm the one, John. Now, that's something for me, that the living Word would point John back to the written Word. It shows us the importance of the Holy Scriptures, doesn't it? Turn with me, please, back to Isaiah chapter 35, please. And notice in Isaiah 35 what Isaiah of inspiration says about the day and what would happen in the day when God came to save his people. Isaiah 35 is a glorious passage that speaks of what would happen when the Lord God came to save his people. If you would notice with me the words of Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 6. Again, Isaiah 35, beginning there at verse 3. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with the recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. As we read these words that speak again of what would happen when God came to save his people, these are miracles that our Lord Jesus did. Words that Jesus sends to give to John. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. Miracles that the Word had witnessed Messiah would do. The Lord Jesus, in his last statement of what he did, he said, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Some of you remember that in Isaiah 61, the scripture that our Lord opened in the synagogue at Nazareth, according to Luke 4, our Lord read those words, and then he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. As our Lord said that, the words of Isaiah 61 close with the poor, the good news, the gospel's preached to the poor. And what our Lord is doing, in other words, is taking John back to the Word, for the Word will point John to Christ. Brothers and sisters, I believe it points to something that we should always remember when we face times of spiritual discouragement or spiritual depression, and that is we need to continue to feed on God's Word. When someone is faced to death, what will people do for the one, for the family? Those who remain, they'll bring food, won't they? Why is that? Because in the time of sorrow and death, the tendency is not to think about eating. But what does that one need to do? They need to feed, don't they? They need to eat. And sometimes the food's there, and the bereaved one will be walking around, and loved ones, friends will say, "Eat something." And what will they say? "I don't want to eat." And what will the friends say? "But you need to eat." Brothers and sisters, you know what? When we're facing times of spiritual discouragement, we need to eat. And John is pointed back by our Lord Jesus to the food that you and I need when we find ourselves in that time. John is told, if you will, in so many words, what our Lord told the evil one when he said, "Command that these stones be made bread." John is told, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." John is pointed to the Word, and the Word will point John to Christ. The Word will point John to the living Word. As we think of that, brothers and sisters, we can think of the balm that we find in the written Word of God. I may have used this illustration before from Jonah, but do you get the idea you're going to hear it again? Some of you remember Jonah's prayer in the whale's belly. Jonah chapter 2. If you get a good reference Bible, or if you get the good book, I don't know if you have a copy of The Treasure of Scripture Knowledge. If you don't have The Treasure of Scripture Knowledge, I recommend that good work to you. It's got, if you will, verses and references on every verse in the Bible. It's its own commentary in that way. Somebody said the Bible is its own best commentary. This Treasure of Scripture Knowledge will help you in that way. If you go back and get a reference tool like that, you'll find as you look at Jonah chapter 2, Jonah's prayer in the whale's belly, that just about every line of his prayer is drawn from the book of Psalms. Let me suggest to you this. Jonah didn't have his Gideon pocket testament with Psalms in the whale's belly. And if he had, it probably wouldn't have been much value to him anyway. For he wouldn't have had a light to read by, and the paper, the pages, probably would have become compressed in the water. Where had Jonah hid the Psalter? In God's Word, in his heart. God's Word had been hidden in his heart. As Psalm 119 says, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart." Jonah had it hidden away. He didn't have a pocket Torah scroll in his robe, but he had God's Word in his heart. And because of that, in the whale's belly, he could pray. And he could pray in God's will because he prayed God's Word back to him, if you will. In effect, that's what our Lord Jesus is directing John to, the written Word of God here. Brothers and sisters, we're blessed and we have some good cordwood laid away in our lives. When the winter comes to our soul, it's good when we've stacked away some cordwood in our lives from God's Word so we can get a fire going. You know, some people say, "Oh, what you going to church for again? You've heard all those stories before." Well, just tell them, "I'm stacking up more cordwood. I just need that cordwood because I never know when the winter's going to come. I never know when it might get cold. And I need the fuel of God's Word to fire my soul." Because brothers and sisters, every now and then, we just need to build a good fire, don't we? Every now and again, we find ourselves dealing with that, battling with that, which brings the winter, the cold alpine chill to us. And it's good to have some cordwood, isn't it? It's good to have something stored away that you can say, "Fire of God, Holy Ghost, fire on, fall on this wood and build a blaze in my heart." And thank God he can do that. Thank God he's able to bless us. He's able to renew us. He's able to restore and to revive us. Amen. I want you to notice something else finally, brothers and sisters. Find there in the words of verse 6, Our Lord Jesus concludes his answer to John by speaking of what I would present to you as the way of worship. Matthew 11, verse 6, our Savior adds, "And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." This is what Brother Vance Havner called the forgotten beatitude. Most of us know the beatitudes of Matthew 5. Brother Pancut handled them very ably for us this morning in the Sunday school lesson. Matthew 5, 1 through 12, the beatitudes of our Lord. We have them and we're used to those blessed, as we might say in the South. I heard about a young man who went to camp and he was one of those backward kind of fellows, and yet his team at camp did so well, Bible camp. And it was because of him. They asked him, "How are you doing so well?" He said, "I'm spending a lot of time working on my blessings." They didn't understand him. "What do you mean?" He said, "I said I'm spending a lot of time working on my blessings." They finally got it. He was talking about his blessings, his beatitudes. Well, here, if you will, in Matthew 11, verse 6, Brother Abner said we have the forgotten beatitude. Our Lord says, "Blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me." That is, blessed is he who does not stumble at me, who doesn't find me to be a scandal on, a stumbling stone. Our Lord, as he speaks here, I believe points out a word of blessing that every one of us, his people, can enter into. I remember hearing the story of a young lady converted in her village alone. Those who were her fellow villagers and family members threw many obstacles before her. With each obstacle, she would look to her Lord in heaven and she'd say, "Lord Jesus, I'm not offended in thee." And she would continue to walk on in him. The words of our Lord outline the way of worship. Blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me. The way of worship that we see over in Habakkuk chapter 3. I want you to turn there with me, please, as we conclude. The way of worship that is outlined by the prophet. You remember Habakkuk, I know. He's the one who starts his prophecy by saying, "Lord, you need to do something about the wickedness in our land." And God says, "I'm going to do something. I'm raising up the Chaldeans." And the prophet says, "Hold on, Lord. I didn't mean to go that far. They're more wicked than we are." God says, "I know it. I'm going to deal with them, but I'm going to use them to deal with Judah." And then Habakkuk takes to his watchtower and says, "I'm going to wait on the Lord." The end of this prophecy, chapter 3, Habakkuk sees God coming to set things right. I believe what he sees really is an epiphany of the Lord Jesus, a manifestation of God in judgment that we'll see in the return of our Lord. But the conclusion of that vision of God that Habakkuk sees in chapter 3, we read these words in verses 17 and following. And I believe this outlines the way of worship that our Lord is presenting to John in Matthew 11, 6. "Blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me." Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19 say, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer of my stringed instruments." What a way to end a song. And you know what the key to it all is? It's that little word, "my," I believe we can say. "I will joy in the God of my salvation." Little two-letter key that unlocks it all. Like we can say, "The Lord is my shepherd." Here Habakkuk in verse 17 outlines for someone who's in an agricultural civilization, an agricultural region, he outlines what is utter failure. And yet in the midst of that utter failure, he says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." That, I believe, brothers and sisters, is the will of worship that our Lord outlines for John. Blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me. We're not told in Matthew's Gospel or the other Gospels John's response. But if I might allude to the Gospel according to Hollywood, it's not safe to allude to that often. But some of you remember Charlton Heston, who played John the Baptist in The Greatest Story Ever Told. In that movie, you'll remember Herod comes to John's cell, and as he walks toward John's cell, John says, "You've come to free me." Herod says, "No, I've come to kill you." John cries out, "Charlton Heston, then you've come to free me." Brothers and sisters, I believe that's what happened in John's soul. I believe John found encouragement in the words of our Lord Jesus, the works of our Lord Jesus. And John was turned from that discouragement to encouragement because of the great love that our Lord Jesus Christ has for us, his people. That love in which he doesn't quench the smoking flax. He doesn't break the bruised reed. But rather, he knows how to speak a word in season to us when we're weary. Aren't you glad? May we pray. Father, we ask you to bless your word. Magnify yourself in us. Magnify your dear and darling Son, who is altogether worthy, altogether lovely, altogether wonderful. Thank you tonight for such a Savior, Father, for such a Lord, in whose worthy name we honor you. May you bless your people, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.